Our scripture for this morning is the same one it's been all through the summer. And by now you should know this. It's the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. But I just want to begin before I pray by reading it. So you can look on the screen if you want to. If you have your Bibles open, you may just want to peruse this and keep looking. I still like holding something with paper in my hand. Jesus instructed his disciples these words: pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, after reading that prayer, let's pray. Almighty God, I'm going to request this morning that your Spirit perform the miracle of inspiring our hearts this morning. That our consciences, our minds, our spirits would be like fallow ground broken up, ready to receive the word. For indeed, Lord, the enemy this morning will want to raise resistance to this most practical little aspect in the disciples' prayer. But how timely and how emphasized it was, both when Jesus spoke it and to this day. So, Father, we're going to invite you to powerfully invade our lives. Invade them this morning, Lord, in a way that we will find impossible to avoid. That we will be face to face with our own need, your provision, and the question that faces us: how will we then live? To that end, Lord, I submit myself to you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, for you are our King and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, Elton John, great theologian, captured a truth that we all know to be true in a haunting melody. Some of you may start to hum it. It's sad, so sad. It's a sad, sad situation, and it's getting more and more absurd. It's sad, so sad. Why can't we talk it over? Oh, it seems to me, sorry seems to be the hardest word. Last week in our series, going through the disciples' prayer, we parked on one phrase. And indeed, it's really only half of one topic. And that phrase was, forgive us our debts. We saw last week that this phrase is not anything to do with our financial debts, that we are not sending letters to credit cards asking them to forgive us our debts, but that we are talking to God and that our debt to Him is a debt of sin. And we are asking Him to forgive us our sins. We are coming to Him in repentance. We're confessing our sins, and we're asking Him as we confess for forgiveness. And we recognize this isn't an easy thing to do. The humorous interlude last week was the little episode that we borrowed from the sitcom Happy Days, where we had Fonzie, who had a difficult time saying, "I was wrong, I was couldn't say it." And there he reflects something deep in the heart of all of us as human beings. We don't want to say, "I was wrong." We instead want to justify or excuse what we have done. After all, there was a good reason for it. We had a right to do what we did. They asked for it. You're going to hear this again. But what Jesus was calling for was for somebody to say, "I admit I was wrong. Please forgive me." And giving the implicit promise that if you do, God was ready to forgive. But then no sooner has Jesus offered us this plum than he seems to snatch it back away from us with the second half of this little phrase. "Forgive us our debts." Oh no. "As we also have forgiven our debtors." Ouch. I'm going to need to have you follow with me here through a very short theological digression, because I had to go through this last week, and we've got to go through it again this week, lest somebody comes away with the totally wrong idea. We have to talk about this prayer and how it fits in our lives. This prayer has nothing to do with our spiritual position. It has everything to do with our spiritual condition. I need you to park on those two words for just a minute. Spiritual position, spiritual condition. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that is the moment that somebody recognizes that they, as a sinful human being, are destined for hell, separation from God in an impossible shape because of their sin, separated from a holy God. And at that moment, they recognize Jesus, God's Son, came and died for my sin. He rose from the dead. He's victorious over sin. And by faith in Jesus Christ, I can receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. At that moment, your position eternally is changed. You have been all of your life standing, as it were, in the circle of death because you are separated from God and the wages of sin is death. You're on a one-way trip to death and separation from God in hell for eternity. And you step to another circle, the circle of life. You are now passed out of death into life, as Jesus said in John 5:24. Your position has changed. You are a new creation. You now have eternal life. You are in the family of God. But as a Christian, our spiritual condition day by day is determined by our obedience to God. I hope nobody here just heard me wrong. I did not say your spiritual position is determined day by day, depending on your obedience to God. Your position was defined once and for all when you believed in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. The sin that he took for you on the cross, he took completely. It is finished. It is done. The price is paid. You are freed. You are no longer bound for a separate hell, separate from God. You are now bound for heaven. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But in this new position, if we, and we can, ignore God and His Word. That's a sin of omission. You don't even have to go out and commit a crime. All you have to do is just stop reading His Word, stop spending time in prayer, stop fellowshipping with others. Guess what happens? You begin to drift away. Your spiritual position has been secured by Jesus Christ on the cross through faith. Your spiritual condition is affected. You know that we can be saved eternally and yet live out of fellowship with God. It is that sin that Jesus, speaking to His disciples in a prayer for disciples, a prayer for followers of His, that's the sin that this is talking about. That's the sin that we are coming to God as believers in Jesus Christ and saying, I have sinned. I confess my sin. I need forgiveness of that sin. I want to restore fellowship with you. That's what happens when we confess our sin. But when Jesus added this phrase, as we have forgiven our debtors, He inserted an element of doubt. And He did it intentionally. God's forgiveness of us, He states, will be granted the same way that we forgive those who have wronged us. And as some theologians and some commentators I read want to punt on this phrase, they have a real problem. Because if you will look at your Bibles, right after Jesus finished the disciples' prayer, which we read a minute ago, the very next two verses, He picks up on this subject. He knows what it is that's going to grab our attention. He knows that there are a bunch of disciples who are going to be thinking, oh, no. It can't be that way. It can't be that God will forgive me the way that I forgive others. And so, and look in verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, boy, this is great. He doesn't allow us an inch of movement. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Ouch. Jesus, where's all that sweet, nice, gentle, loving language? Why did you have to say that? A few minutes ago, we sang a song. Had these lyrics. I call out to you again and again. I do. Do you? If you're aware of your sin, I expect you do. I expect every one of us has at some point asked God for forgiveness, maybe more than once a day. We did or said or thought something that we knew was wrong, and after we did it, then we're feeling guilty, we're grieving, we're feeling awful, and we beg God, please forgive me for that. I'm sorry. I know it was wrong. And right now, you know what you're probably wondering? I wonder if God forgave me. After all, I never stopped to even think about the way I forgive others. But right here in black and white, Jesus says, God will forgive you. Just as you forgive others. This phrase has confused and distracted people. So you, my brothers and sisters, this morning, I want you to get it as clear as I can. And so we're going to take a little tour and come to an understanding of God. When I went to seminary years ago, the very first semester, I had a class. And this class was taught by a man who died a few years ago who became a good friend of mine, Charles Ryrie. And Ryrie taught theology proper. What is theology proper? After all, there are a lot of different theologies. You can study soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. What is theology proper? That's the theology about who God is. The theology about God. Let's get to know God. So this morning, I'm going to give you one quick session of theology proper, particularly how God and forgiveness go together. Forgiveness is a problem today. It's a problem because of the day in which we live, because we have confused forgiveness with tolerance these days. Tolerance. That's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. That's all right. You can do that. That's okay. I'm all right with it. And we have taken God out of His own revelation of Himself. We put Him into our culture. A God who is flimsy, weak, a wimpish God, a small g God. Somebody, as a quip, has said, in the beginning, God created man in His own image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. And we have been. We've made God into less than God. We've made Him into a man. And in that, I would say we've made Him into an absolutely milquetoast man. Sin is excused today. People say, well, that's just the way I am. And God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others has suffered greatly. We don't forgive. Who needs to? They can do what they want. We're all okay. Tolerance. It may or may not surprise you to find out we do not have a tolerant God. So here we go, a brief lesson in God's forgiveness, and we're going to start with some Latin, lex talionis. God's standard of judgment and blessing. We need to go back here to the Old Testament. This is actually, it's a Latin phrase that means literally the law of retaliation. But it is used pervasively to describe something that is based in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 21, the ink from the Ten Commandments was not even dry. And God said this. It's this law of reciprocity. You shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You got it? If somebody does wrong, the punishment for that wrong, and God is prescribing this, must match the crime. And you know this from our own day. This is something that we, in a fallen world and in a very imperfect legal system, we seek to achieve. That is, the punishment should fit the crime. This evolves as we go through Scripture. Numbers 15, God applies this to the nation of Israel and those in it who commit sin. He says that that those who sin unintentionally, okay, you bring an offering, bring a couple of turtle doves, or bring a male goat or something like that to sacrifice. But he says, if you sin with the high hand, and the Hebrew has this picture of somebody shaking their fist at God and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to live my life my way. God says, there remains no sacrifice for sin. What happened to that person? They were taken out, they were stoned. Or if the nation didn't do it, as the illustration right after that shows, if you know the Old Testament story, you know that the very next chapter is the story of Korah and his rebellion. And what did God do? He said to the nation and Moses, stand back and watch what happens to those who shake their fist in my face. And the earth opened up And Korah and all of his followers went straight down to Sheol, to death. Okay, you say, I got it. God has a reciprocity. This is developed throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus said, give, and it shall be given to you. What is he saying? If you expect that God is going to bless you, then you're going to give to others. Otherwise, don't expect that God is going to bless you. There's a law here, the lex talionis idea, the reciprocity. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, the Apostle Paul applies this to our giving in the local church. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Do you see a theme developing here? James, the half-brother of Jesus in James 2, he applies this to the future judgment when we as Christians will stand before Jesus Christ. And he says it simply, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. There it is. Now that is not me saying this. You can't say, well, I hear what you say, but that's not the God I know. That's the God of the Bible. So take it or leave it, his word from lid to lid is that there is reciprocity here. What you do comes back. Now we need to understand that there's one big exception to this, isn't there? This is the one that God took care of himself. Forgiveness is a real thing with God. You want to know how real it is? You know, this idea of God that we have that he's going to turn the other way, or he's too busy, he won't see what I'm doing. There are a lot of people doing worse things than me, so who really cares? What a crazy, cockeyed idea of God. What did God do in order to pay our sin penalty? The lex talionis. What did he do? The wages of sin was what? Death. So what did he do? In order to save you and me, death had to be paid. That had to be satisfied, and therefore it was when he sent his own son, a sinless son of God, who paid the price in full by dying on the cross. And that forgiveness was given freely. That's how it starts. That shows the power and the goodness of God. I love the way C.S. Lewis captured this in his children's story, although I think it's really, I think every adult ought to read this too, because there's low-hanging fruit here, and it's exciting. Read the Chronicles of Narnia sometime. Just a wonderful picture of God, in the especially in the first volume, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the revelation of Jesus Christ and his love. There's a scene in that story, and it's depicted perfectly, by the way, in, I can't remember which one, but one of the movie versions of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it's a dialogue between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and Lucy. And if you've read the story, you know exactly what's talking about. Lucy has gone to Narnia, and she has not yet met Aslan, the lion, the ruler of all of Narnia, who is, in C.S. Lewis's beautiful story, a picture of Jesus Christ. But she is about to. So now listen in. Mrs. Beaver is speaking. She says to Lucy, I'm going to try to give her voice. Dearie, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Lucy says, then he isn't safe. And Mr. Beaver, in frustration, says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. To borrow from C.S. Lewis' words, God isn't safe, but he's good. And that's why the story of God and forgiveness begins with forgiveness. Because in the lex talionis law, that you had to have reciprocity, you had to pay the price, he paid the first price by sending his son who gave his life for our sins. That then brings us to us as Christians. And the admonition of Scripture is, hey, Christians, brothers, sisters, forgive, just as you've been forgiven. So Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, and here we have the exact same equal sign, just as, in the same way as, God in Christ has forgiven you. God is not asking us to do something first. He did it first. He forgave us a penalty we couldn't pay. Colossians 3:13. And here, I've got this from the New Living Translation. I love the way it puts this. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, if we're anything like the disciples, you know, you got to love the disciples. Many times they show their weakness, their shallowness, their humanity. And it's wonderful. In Matthew 18, you don't need to turn there this morning because it's kind of a long passage. It starts at verse 21, but what happens is Peter is looking for brownie points with Jesus. So he says, as they're walking along, Jesus, how often should I forgive somebody who wrongs me? Up to seven times? Now, seven was the perfect number. Seven? You know, that's pretty good. Somebody wrongs you and you forgive them and they wrong you and you forgive them and they wrong you. Seven times? And Peter was expecting some kind of, you know, polish of his halo. But instead, Jesus says, no, but I tell you, up to 70 times seven times. And I can just imagine some of the disciples, 40, carry the six, okay, now. That's not what Jesus was saying. You don't have any limit to what you're going to do. If you want to do my will, you're going to forgive. And then Jesus told a story that will drive you crazy. He said there was a king. He decided one day he was going to settle all of his accounts, so he called all of his slaves, that is all of the people who worked for him together, and said, I'm settling all my accounts today. I don't know, maybe he was retiring and moving into a villa or something and just wanted to settle. But there was one slave who came before him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know. This is a parable, so it's a story that's intended to illustrate something. 10,000 talents was so much money that none of his listeners could really understand this. One talent was about 15 years' wages. You do the math on your income for a year, multiply it by 15, and then by 10,000. How much money is that? One commentator said it's probably something like $1 billion today. In other words, too much to pay back. The king says to the servant, he says, to his aides, he says, okay, take this man, his wife, and his children, sell them all into slavery until this is paid back. And, of course, that means the rest of their lives. The man falls on his face. And Jesus said, he begged, and said, please don't do this to me. And moved with compassion, the king says, okay, I know you can never pay it back. I forgive you your debt. Thank you. The man goes out. Finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii. This is about 3 months' wages. Grabs him by the throat. He's choking him. Pay me back! And the man says, I can't! So he throws him in the debtor's prison and says, until you pay back every penny, you stay there. Well, bad news. Some of his fellow servants saw what happened. They go to the king. King, we think you ought to know this. Calls the guy in, says, you wicked servant. After I forgave you all that, you should have forgiven. So I'll tell you what is going to happen to you. And here, I'm going to use the exact word that Jesus used as it's translated in the New American Standard. He says, "His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him." And at this point, you're thinking, whew, that sucks the air out of the room. And then Jesus said some words that you should inscribe on your heart. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I don't know if you believe what Jesus says. This is red letter stuff, guys. I don't know. But for me, that's gospel. And that's tough. All of us who have received Jesus Christ as Savior have received forgiveness for a massive debt of sin, one we could never repay. At the moment of faith in Jesus, our sin debt was forgiven. And for us now to refuse to forgive someone who has wronged us is to flaunt God's grace and incite his anger toward us. And that is why Jesus said what he said. "Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is the principle upon which it is based. So if you think this morning that God doesn't care whether or not you forgive others, you are sadly mistaken. I want to finish this morning by asking and answering five very practical questions. They're listed on your study sheet. You may want to, or you may not want to, but I would suggest it would be a good idea for you to just think about them. Question number one. Would I say that God saved a wretch like me? Randy Alcorn recounts how, before speaking at a conference once, a soloist stood to sing one of his favorite songs, "Amazing Grace." It was beautiful, he says, until she got to the 10th word. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me." He writes, "My heart sank. The word wretch was edited out. I thought about John Newton, who wrote the song. This former slave trader, guilty of the vilest sins, he knew that he was a wretch. And that's what made God's grace so amazing." You see, God's grace isn't that amazing if you're a really good Pharisee. You remember that Jesus, on one occasion, when he was in a Pharisee's house and a woman had anointed his feet with expensive oil, and they said, "Lord, don't you know this perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor?" Bogus, you know, giving guilt to others. And Jesus' response is, "Yes, but she has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much." Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have not been forgiven much do not love much. And so I say to you this morning, if you don't think you were ever really a wretch, it's not that amazing that God saved you. I realize this may sound crass, but there are even some who might think, "God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. After all, look at all the losers in the world." You too might edit the word "wretch" out of "Amazing Grace." But if you this morning recognize how amazing God's grace is toward you, that while you were still a hopeless, helpless sinner, Christ died for you. That he who knew no sin never had ever experienced one thought, one act, one word of sin. became the sum total of sin and put it on himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This is Scripture. If you understand that, you'll be much more prone to be in an attitude to show grace to others. Second question, how do I view my own sinfulness today? I'm asking this to every Christian here. Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, in his letter, first letter to Timothy, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Now why? Was Paul living a life of wickedness and immorality? No. In fact, if he was, he would have probably been justifying it and saying, I'm not that bad because others are worse. No. Paul was pursuing intimacy with Jesus Christ. He wanted to be as close as he could, as obedient as possible. Everything in his life he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that he was getting very close to the Lord. And the closer he got to the Lord, the more he was aware of God's holiness, and the more he saw his own sinfulness. How close are you to the Lord? If there is one axiom to give you this morning, it is this: those who are not aware of their sin are not close to the Lord. Now, I know that may sound counterintuitive to every one of you. You're thinking, wait a minute, what did you just say? I'm going to say it again. And listen very closely. Those who are not aware of their sin are not close to the Lord. Even the key verse in confessing our sins says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that Greek word, pas, all. In other words, there's a contrast here. You've brought this to me and you've said, Lord, forgive me for this. And the Lord says, hey, there's a whole lot more. So I'll tell you what. If you will confess that one, I'll start showing you others. If you are not aware of your sin, you're not close to the Lord. Those walking in close fellowship with the Lord feel his holiness and their need for forgiveness. I just quoted 1 John 1:9. The verse before, 1 John 1:8, says this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I've only met one man in my whole life, a teacher in the Philippines, who after I had shared the gospel came up and informed me that he hadn't sinned in 17 years, that he had solved the problem of sin in his life. I think he omitted pride, but other than that and a few other things, and the fact that he just made God a liar, according to 1 John 1:10, that, you know, listen, other than that, I appreciate the fact that I hope you're pursuing holiness, and I hope that you are seeking to live a godly life every day. You can do it with the Spirit. He will guide you. But never make that mistake to say that I can crawl up on the throne of God now because, hey, I've solved this problem. No, until the day you and I die, we will battle with sin. Paul says that we wrestle constantly against the ruler of darkness. The next two questions go together. On your study sheets, I've asked them both. First is, do I exaggerate the wrong others have done to me? And the second is, do I shrug off or excuse the wrongs I have done to others? Now the first, exaggerating the wrong that others have done to me, is frankly an epidemic in America today. The lack of civility in our country is stunning. I honestly wake up some mornings and I wonder if I'm in the same country I was born in. People are offended today. If you just say something or insinuate something in a non-PC way, if you are mistaken and you say something that you didn't even know you were saying, the PC police will pounce on you and throw you in prison. On the other hand, People on all sides are shrugging off or excusing their wrongs toward others. Well, they deserved it. They asked for it. They started it. It's their fault. It's not mine. I'm better than most. Do you hear yourself in these? Now, here's the kicker. You've seen it in politics. You've seen it in the evening news. And you will see it in the church. What a tragedy that Christians, who Jesus commanded to love one another as I have loved you, and he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. You're agape. How tragic that the church should often be where there is the least love, the least forgiveness, and plenty of division. The last question, and we'll close with this, is if God forgives me like I forgive others, how will I be forgiven? Please, don't stand up and testify right now. This is a question for you to ponder in your heart. True forgiveness, after all, is not something that somebody makes you do. Somebody doesn't hold a gun to your head to make you forgive. That's not forgiveness. That's survival. But forgiveness is, as Jesus himself said, from the heart. It wells up inside of you, beginning with an awareness of how much you have been forgiven. And then it overflows in a desire to share that feeling with others. At its very core, according to this prayer, forgiveness is a barometer of our love for God. He has forgiven us much, so we love him much, right? And so we forgive one another much. And that, my friends, is why Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's pray. Loving Father, there is plenty of conviction here to go around, spread really thick, Lord, in all of our lives. There are those that we struggle with. And there may be those who we have not forgiven. We're holding on to it. We're waiting. We're carrying it around with us like a precious gem, something that we can look at and it soothes our pain. And you want us to escape from that. But there is no other way than for us, as we come to you for forgiveness, to forgive others. And so, Lord, this morning, we ask for that.